Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to pick up reading at verse 12. Verses 12 through 14 are the things that we are to put on. Having put on the new man, Jesus Christ, having put off the old man, Adam, and put on the new man, Jesus Christ, we are now exhorted to put on specific behaviors. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, six things. First, bowels of mercies. Second, kindness. Third, humbleness of mind. Fourth, meekness. Fifth, long-suffering. This one, the apostle sees a need to amplify a little further. What does he mean by long-suffering? Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Finally, the sixth article of Christian clothing. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us naked in our Christian walk. You have furnished us a wardrobe fit for the children of a king. We pray that you would enable us to doff the garments of our old life, those which marked us as Adam's children, and don those which mark us as your children, and yield a testimony before the world that will bring glory to you. Pray, Lord, for your Spirit's help in our understanding this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. Shall we? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, because God loved you, he chose you, and he chose you to be holy, to be separate. So now you are exhorted, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, to live in a certain way. Don't be proud as you do these things. Remember that you're enabled to do this because God working in your heart. And remember that you are exercising these virtues toward those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. God has chosen them. He has loved them. He has sanctified them. How can you not deal with them in compassion, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, and love? These six virtues seem to me to be successively more and more deliberate. What do I mean by that? The first one, sort of a automatic reaction. It happens. Bowels of mercy. There's a sense of compassion that we have. As we go further along, we'll find things that require a certain amount of discipline on our own part, that are more deliberate, things that we have to think about doing. You see somebody who has been horribly abused, in most of us, unless we've been very, very abused ourselves, in most of us there wells up almost unconsciously this tremendous feeling of sympathy and compassion. Whether we do anything about that is another question. And the more contribution we make, the more deliberate it has to be, the more we have to be acting consciously and responsibly. I think you'll see as we go through these that they go from the least deliberate to the most deliberate. The first one, bowels of mercy, is the least deliberate. Dave was commenting on this Wednesday evening when we were talking briefly in the men's prayer group about the biblical view of the organs of the body. The Hebrews associated compassion with the abdominal area because that tends to be where you feel for somebody. When something happens that we find particularly distressing, what do we say? Oh, it hit me in the pit of the stomach. We have that sense ourselves, don't we? Just, right down deep. That's where you tend to sympathize. Now, in our society today, there's a lot of emphasis on not being touched with the sorrows of other people. You're independent, you're on your own, don't worry about them, that's their problem. But as Christians, we are to be tender-hearted, willing to be touched with the sorrows of others, willing to be compassionate. In fact, one of the things that struck me most when we went through Jeremiah a couple of years ago was how compassionate he was toward his fellow Israelites who were blatant and unrepentant in their sin. They fully deserved what God brought upon them, and yet Jeremiah was compassionate toward them. I need for God to give me that kind of compassion to the unbelievers in the world today. It's one thing to say that they are sinners, that they are rebellious against God, and to separate ourselves from them. We're commanded to do that. At the same time, we have bowels of mercy, compassion upon them. How much more within the assembly, which is where the primary focus of this passage is, I believe. How much more within the assembly are that we have compassion on one another. That is to yield to kindness. Now here is a deliberate response to that initial feeling. Because I put on bowels of mercy, I am susceptible to feel your pain. I become vulnerable. I can now be touched. I keep wanting to use that phrase, touched with the feeling of your infirmities, which of course is what the Lord Jesus Christ is toward us. The Epistle to the Hebrews says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be vulnerable. He allowed himself to feel hurt, to feel pain when we feel. And so we toward each other, we have to be ready to bear one another's burdens, to feel compassion, but not just to feel it. Kindness is when I try to do something for it. That's the deliberate response. Not only do I feel compassion for you, now I'm supposed to take steps to helping you, to show that compassion in a concrete, positive way, to take outward action. And that will lead, in turn, to the third thing in the list, which is humbleness of mind. Now, if you look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, I want you to look at that and tell me what humbleness of mind is. Here it's translated lowliness of mind, but it's the same Greek expression. Philippians 2, 3, what is humbleness or lowliness of mind? Very good. High regard for others rather than ourselves. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And you know, the Apostle Paul didn't invent the Greek language. Most of the words in the New Testament are used elsewhere in Greek literature. There are a few that he appears to have coined, but most of them appear elsewhere in Greek literature. This one does. And when the pagan Greek writers use this word, it describes an attitude that they despise. How could you possibly have so little self-confidence as to run around esteeming others better than yourself? If you don't look out for number one, who's going to? Sounds contemporary, doesn't it? Well, it's the same Satan back then as there was now. The spirit of Antichrist working now has been working down through the ages. People have despised this notion that you would actually esteem other people better than yourselves and put them first. But you consider what happens to us when we become believers. Our new life begins with repentance. True salvation begins with repentance. Over and over in the New Testament, repent and believe. You know what repentance is? It's filing for moral bankruptcy. Standing up before God and saying, Lord, I'm broke. I have nothing. There's nothing good about me at all. I am dirt. I am a coal upon which you ought to kindle your wrath. I'm fuel for your eternal furnace. That's all I'm good for. When we are saved, we have already acknowledged that we are nothing. And then, to go from bad to worse, what's the Holy Spirit do with us as we live with the Lord? Continually shows us new things in our lives that aren't as they ought to be. You know, we receive the Lord and we feel wonderful. My sins are forgiven. I have a clean conscience. I have fellowship with God. I can understand the Bible now. And the first thing you know, what happens? The Holy Spirit is peels another layer off and lets us look another layer deeper. And what do you see? Oh my goodness, there's even more. So it's a continual purging process. I used the example of hauling the junk out of the temple in Jerusalem back under Hezekiah. Each time you get one layer of junk hauled out to the porch, you see another layer that has to be cleaned out. Now, someone who has really faced his failings in this way, someone with whom the Holy Spirit is dealing, someone who has started the Christian life through true and sincere repentance, and who knows the Spirit's purging work, is not going to run around saying, "Look what a wonderful person I am." It's not going to be hard for them to give others first place. Even the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1:15, could say, "I am, present tense, the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. I'm at the bottom of the pile in terms of righteousness." And on the other hand, if you don't esteem others better than yourselves, maybe you haven't really come to grips with what it is that Christ has redeemed us from. Now, how does this fit into our sequence here? First, we have compassion on people. This leads us to kindness, which is taking definite outward action to help them. And that is going to cost us. When I'm kind to you, it costs me. I have to go out of my way. I have to do something inconvenient, something that ordinarily I wouldn't do. I may have to put my own priorities, my own desires on the side. Sometimes, if you're in pain, you may show that pain by treating you badly. It's a natural kind of thing. And so if I'm going to be kind to you, I have to be able to put up with the abuse that you give me, not because you hate me, but just because you're in such pain that you're struggling around. How can I be kind to you? How can I show my compassion to you practically if it costs me? Only if I have humbleness of mind. Only if I esteem you better than myself. Only if I put you first and I want to deal with you, I want to care for you. And I recognize that as a saved sinner before God, all of my value, all that there is in me that is worthwhile, is from His hand. There's nothing in myself that is of any value. Now, there are two potential errors that we have to watch out for thinking about humbleness of mind. The first is being proud of how humble we are. I'm so humble, I'm always helping everybody, I'm always going out of my way, I don't mind it, the Lord gives me strength for it, and I'm going to carry right on doing all these wonderful things for you. Or you can pat me on the back once in a while if you'd like to. Yes, yeah, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. Well, we saw this attitude already back in chapter 2, where he talked about a voluntary humility in worshiping the angels. This notion of assuming humility in a voluntary, ostentatious way, taking pleasure in humility. Boy, I enjoy being humble so much. Oh, it is so nice not to be able to sit down in my armchair and read a book, but instead to be able to go out and minister to the impoverished people in the gutters, because then everyone can see how humble I am. Well, don't fall into that place. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a real recognition of our lowly estate before the Lord that leads us to be able to be kind to those for whom we have compassion. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind. Second error. And sometimes we get depressed over how bad we are. Sometimes in esteeming others better than ourselves, we think about, well, you know, Brother Gene's better than I am. Sister Michelle's better than I am. Sister Anita's better than I am. Brother Ron's better. Golly, I'm terrible. I'm really a lousy, lousy person. And, oh my, we just get real depressed. We get the feeling we're at the bottom of the pile. Whereas, you know, our confidence ought not to be in ourselves. Recognizing that we are terrible sinners. We are a major project for the Holy Spirit. That ought not to depress us, because our confidence ought to be in the Lord. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The lower I see myself as being, the more wonderful he is. We can spend all of our days saying, I'm a terrible sinner. Or we can spend all the day saying, I have a wonderful Savior. And the worse I am, the better He is. Because if He can save me, golly, He's wonderful. So it's like everything else. You can look at the glass as being half empty or half full. You can concentrate on how sinful you are, and you get really, really depressed really, really fast. Or you can realize that He has saved even me. How wonderful He is. What a great love toward me He has. How powerful He is. And then refresh your heart and rejoice your heart in thoughts of Him. Humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind. Now, there's something that goes along with this. Here I am, and I think this, we lead into this really by what I just said. So we don't think much of ourselves. Where is our confidence? Meekness, says the text, is a word that is much misunderstood. We think of it as meaning that you're a patsy, that you're a pushover, that you can be taken advantage of or deceived or duped easily. Meekness is not a word that modern society treasures very much. We tend to think of a little mousy person who just sort of sits in a corner and gets buffeted around by the affairs of life. Let me take you on a little excursion with this word. The first appearance of it is in the Sermon on the Mount, in the New Testament, that is. Matthew 5:5. Can anybody quote the verse in which, no? What shall the meek do? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's right. That's the adjective. Here we have the associated noun. Now, where did the Lord get that saying from, the meek shall inherit the earth? Did He make that up? Psalm 37. Yeah, let's go look at Psalm 37. It's a very interesting series of passages in Psalm 37, which we'll be studying in a few weeks, Lord willing, because the digits add to 10 or something. Psalm 37. Now, the Lord's statement, Matthew 5:5, is drawn from verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Draw your attention to verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, what shall they do? I thought it was the meek who were going to inherit the earth. Now, verse 9 says, those who wait upon the Lord are going to inherit the earth. Look at verse 22. Such as be blessed of Him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of Him shall be cut off. Now we have yet another description of those who shall inherit the earth. They are those who are blessed of the Lord. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and shall dwell therein forever. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked art cut off, thou shalt see it. There's five different statements of those who will inherit the earth or inherit the land. The meek, those that wait on the Lord in verse 9, those whom the Lord blesses in verse 22, the righteous in verse 29, those who wait on the Lord and keep His way. Verse 34. Yeah, I think you'll find that in general it's waiting on Him and being obedient to Him. When He says the righteous, those are those who keep the Lord's way, that keep His commands. So verse 34, I think, is the fullest description. I want to suggest these are not different kinds of people who shall inherit the earth, but these are all different descriptions of the same group of people. The inheritors of the earth can be described by all these words. And we can find in these a sense of what it is to be meek in God's eyes. Verse 34 is the fullest description. Wait on the Lord and keep His way. The meek are those who do not seek security in their own strength, but they trust in the Lord, they wait on the Lord, and they obey Him regardless of the apparent consequences. Wait on the Lord and keep His way. Meekness is not saying, oh, I know the Bible says X, Y, Z, but pragmatically that won't work. I better do this or the whole kingdom of God is going to collapse down on my ankles. How much of that we see in modern Christianity, where the explicit instructions of the New Testament are disregarded because the sense is, well, times have changed. Those things won't work now. Wait on the Lord. keep his way. That's what meekness is. We trust him to take care of us. Trust in him and obey what he says. That's meekness. Now fit this into the sequence of events. We feel compassion for others, bowels of mercy. As a result, we try to reach out and help them. That is kindness. We do that even at expense to ourselves. Humbleness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. How can we afford to do that? Because we are meek. Because we trust in the Lord, and we figure we're going to obey him and let him take care of us. We're not looking to ourselves to provide for ourselves. We can go ahead and spend and be spent on behalf of others because we know that he will provide for us. Well, so far so good. We have humbleness of mind and meekness, and that allows us to put up with abuse from other people. But now we get to chapter 3 of Colossians once more. And we have the fifth of these virtues. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. This is what we need when other people, in their misery, make life miserable for us, and they keep doing it, and keep doing it, and keep doing it, and keep doing it. It's one thing to put on a humbleness of mind and meekness in order to show kindness to somebody with some acute problem, something that happens and then it goes away. But when somebody is weighed down over an extended period of time, and that throws you into an uncomfortable situation, and you're called upon to show kindness over an extended period of time, to put the other person first over an extended period of time, you need long suffering. Long suffering. The word means the ability to suffer long. Drawn out. Paul analyzes it for us here. He defines it using two other words in verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Forbearing one another is the idea of stealing oneself in the face of an unpleasant circumstance. Stealing oneself. Suck in your gut and put up with it. In fact, that's the English expression that we have. Okay, be a man. So life is unpleasant. This particular person is not treating you correctly. That's their problem. Don't let it upset you. Just be strong and have a good courage. Forbearing, putting up with each other. You're responsible for your attitude. So have a good attitude. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, forgiving one another. If you steel yourself, if you put up with the other person, your dealings toward them are likely to be very harsh and unpleasant. And that's not going to help the situation. So Paul goes on to say, forgiving one another. Literally, bestowing grace upon another person. Who can give me the definition of grace? Do you know what the definition of grace is? Unmerited favor. Good. Undeserved favor. A Bible teacher back in college used to say, grace is God's favor given where his wrath is deserved. Here's somebody that's making life miserable for you. You're trying to reach out to them in kindness, and the situation persists for a long time. We're called upon to deal with that not only by marshaling inward strength and forbearing them, but also by showing grace toward them. They don't deserve my favor. I don't care. Show favor toward them anyway. And why? Because that's how God has treated us. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So long suffering is not just reining ourselves in the face of persistent abuse. It is also considering the offender with an attitude of favor and love rather than revenge. And that's not something that the natural man can do, but the natural man can't really do any of these things, can he? You can see how we're getting more and more deliberate requirements that place more and more responsibility on us to manage our thoughts, to have a sound spiritual life with the Lord. You can't do any of these things unless you have, first of all, put on the new man. But if you have put on the new man, you have undertaken a responsibility to live this way. Just as a husband and wife undertake the responsibility to live together for better, for worse, and sometimes it gets worse than they could ever expect, but they're still undertaking the responsibility to carry through. And so instead of intercourse among ourselves marked by anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, and deception, verses 8 and 9, our dealings among ourselves are to be marked by bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Finally, he says, verse 14, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity, of course, is love. Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Our society has this completely backwards. Our society thinks that love is something spontaneous, that this is where human relations start. Oh, I fell in love with you, and now everything else will flow from that. Here Paul says, this is the thing you put on, after all. In fact, the vocabulary he uses when he says, above all these things, sometimes people understand that as you would put on an overcoat over all the other clothes. You've put on all these other garments, and now on top of all these, like your overcoat, put on love. This is the most deliberate thing. It is the thing that you are, that you crown all the other graces with. It's called the bond of perfectness, and I think the reference there takes us back to 2:19, where we were told that the body has nourishment ministered by joints and bands. Well, the bands in 2:19 are the same as the bond in 3:14, the same Greek term. Love is the perfect bond or band. It's that which ties the other believers together into a unity. It binds the church together. If we have love for one another, then we're going to be a body that is healthy. Having nourishment ministered increases with the increase of God. We're going to see godly growth and spirituality among ourselves if we are bound together in love, according to verse 19 and chapter 3, verse 14. And if we don't have that love there, then the body itself will not be a strong unity. It won't be well bound together. We have the resources we need for this kind of love. We have put off the old man. We have put on the new man. Now what's required to make it happen is that we allow ourselves to feel compassion toward one another, to feel the pain that we want to feel, that we put on kindness, that we resolve to do something about that, recognizing that it may cost us. So, humbleness of mind. I am willing to be put out for you. I'm willing to go out of my way for it to cost me to help you. And I can have that attitude of humbleness of mind because I trust in the Lord to take care of me. That's meekness. I am ready to recognize that situation might continue for a while. And that's long-suffering. I'm prepared to deal with you not only with forbearance, but also with forgiveness, because that's what God calls me to. And above all, I am prepared to love you. And that's what's required of us as children of God, those who have put on the new man, Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been following through this practice section, starting at 2:16, we've been right down here, chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, which was a conditional statement. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And that's what we've been talking about. These graces are not of this earth. They are things that the Holy Spirit produces in us because of our heavenly relationship with the Lord. And that grew out of another condition in 2:20, where the apostle wrote, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why do you live in a certain way? If you're dead with Christ, don't be brought under the bonds of this false teaching. If you're alive with Christ, live in a way that encourages godliness. Now, before he ever got to the if-thens, in 2:16, He exhorted them using a particular form of speech, which grammatically is called a third-person imperative. Usually we think of an imperative or a command as something that we give directly to another person. You do this, you don't do that. The Greek has a specific grammatical form, which means let someone else do something. And in fact, in English, that's how we say it. We use the word let. You saw that in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. You saw it also in verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you. Those are third-person imperatives. Well, now, we come back to the third-person imperatives. They only appear in 16 to 19 and in 3:15 to 17, actually, in this entire book. So having come out of the conditions again, we're back into the third-person imperatives in verses 15 through 17. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then he goes into a detailed discussion of our relationships among ourselves. The relation between wives and husbands in 18 and 19, children and parents in 20 and 21, servants and masters in 22 through 4:1. It's interesting that he spends so much more time on servants and masters than he does on husbands and wives and parents and children. Probably because of the circumstances under which these letters were brought back to Asia Minor from Paul's Roman prison. Remember when we talked about the setting of these letters many months ago now, I reminded you that a central figure always lurking in the background was Onesimus. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 9, he is named. He was a runaway slave of Philemon's who met Paul in Rome, knew him from his master's household in Asia Minor, and became a believer. And now Paul is sending this born-again slave back to his master, which is where he belonged in the first place. The book of Philemon is an exhortation to Philemon. It says, now, look, he's your brother now, so treat him right. But at the same time, you could think of all the other servants saying, golly, maybe all we have to do is run away from our masters and everything will work out well too. Here, Onesimus has run away, stole a bunch of money, ran away, and now he comes back and Paul puts him up on the pedestal. Maybe we should do the same thing. And Paul is saying, nope, servants, obey your masters. He wants to make sure that that misunderstanding doesn't happen. But I'm getting ahead of ourselves here. These two third-person commands in verses 15 and 16, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The peace of God in our hearts leads to the instruction, be ye thankful, at the end of verse 15. The word of Christ dwelling in us richly leads to the godly conduct, the successful relationships that are outlined in the balance of the chapter. Set these two commands alongside verses chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 18. There we were talking about the false teachers. 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Let no man judge you about these things. But that doesn't mean that you're not subject to judgment. You are. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that's going to lead to very specific behavior. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, provoke not your children. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, give your servants what is just and equal. It's not that the Christian is not constrained. It's just that it's not some third person, some arbitrary teacher out there who comes along and tells us what to do. Let no man judge you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, and it will judge you. It will constrain you. In fact, the linkage between the two is even more explicit than that. In chapter 2, verse 18, Paul wrote, let no man beguile you of your reward. You'll remember that I explained this word as being a word from athletics. Let no man be an umpire against you. Let no man disqualify you in your Christian life. We have that same term, or a simpler form of the same term in verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the peace of God be the umpire in your heart. It's not that you're without an umpire. It's not that you're not subject to anything. But instead of that being somebody external to you, some human teacher, you're to be subject to the peace of God in your heart. You're to be subject to the Word of Christ dwelling in you. You see, one of the benefits of the New Covenant is that God writes His law in our hearts. He gives us His Holy Spirit inside of us, and there's the real authority for the Christian life. My job is not to tell you what to believe or tell you how to live. In opening the Scriptures with you, I'm sharing with you things that God has showed me and inviting you to consider these things as well. But the ultimate transaction for you as a child of God under the New Covenant is between you and the indwelling peace of God, the indwelling Word of Christ. I don't judge you. I don't umpire over you. It's true that within the local church, the elders do need to rule just for the sake of things being done decently and in order, and there are very specific instructions on how they are to exert themselves. When somebody's life does not give evidence of being a believer, then steps have to be taken. But the basic dynamic of the day-to-day Christian life is what happens between you and the Lord who dwells inside you. And that's what Paul is exhorting you to. Here, it's what I'll be exhorting you to as we work our way through this section. Now let's start looking at this bit about the peace of God here, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Peace of God, what does that mean? Well, I think it means the peace which comes from God. Most of Paul's epistles start by reminding us of the fact that God gives peace. Go back two pages, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who gives peace. Someone ought to tell the United Nations that sometimes. Of course, he gives lack of peace as well. What's he say in Isaiah 45:7? I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. He is the one who gives us peace. He is also the one who can take away peace and leave evil, leave disruption, leave turmoil, leave terror in our hearts. And what makes the difference? Some people do live in terror. They live in turmoil. They don't live in peace. But those who are God's children, they are the ones to whom He gives peace. You remember the recurring refrain from the book of Isaiah? There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's not just a description. That is heaven's decree. This is the high God who makes peace and creates evil, saying there is no peace to the wicked. That is His decree. The wicked will have no peace. But you are called to God in one body. You have been joined together into the body of Christ. You are believers. That's why you have the peace of God that can rule in your hearts. If you weren't a believer, you'd have no claim on this peace. But as a believer, as one who is called in one body, you have this peace. The other side doesn't have it. We just recently went through Psalm 73, and when I was meditating on this passage, my mind went back to Psalm 73. You'll remember that what the psalmist was upset about had to do with the outward appearance of the wicked. Verses 1 to 13, he saw their wealth, he saw their pride, he saw, verse 7, that their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than a heart could wish, they speak loftily. And he was saying, how can they be so prosperous? But then in verse 17, he went into the temple of God, And in verse 19, he realizes, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. When you just see the unbelievers living around you, you may not see this aspect of them. You see their bravado, you see how self-confident they are, how prosperous they seem. But if you could just get behind their eyes, if you could just get into what goes on inside of them, I think that we would see that every one of them is continually fighting against this overwhelming sense of despair, terror. They're utterly consumed with terrors, and they're fighting like mad, trying to deny that terror that consumes them, because there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. That's why a believer can be so transparent. We're not trying to deny a reality that we know is true. We're sinners. We know that. To deny it. I'm bankrupt. I already filed for bankruptcy. No big deal. You don't like me? Doesn't matter. Like my Savior. He's all that counts. I'm wasted. I know that. But the unbeliever is fighting with this terror, with this sense of lack of peace, because there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The believer, because we are called in one body, we have the peace of God. And his instruction to us is, let this peace of God rule or be the umpire in your hearts. Let the peace of God be the umpire in your hearts. This is the biblical basis for the statement that you'll sometimes heard made. People say, you know, it seemed like that was the right thing to do, but I just didn't have peace about it. I just didn't have peace. What do they mean? Well, the peace of God as the umpire in my heart, I considered that course of action, and the Lord said, it's not what I want you to do. And they didn't have rest in their hearts until they made the decision the Lord wanted. Here is a wonderful privilege that God has given us, that his peace will rule in our hearts. If our lives are free from known sin, we're in touch with the Lord through his word, we can count on his peace to guide us. We can count on the Spirit of God to give us peace or to give us a sense of lack of ease, and through that to direct our steps. And that's Paul's exhortation here. Don't let the false teachers beat you around, tell you what to do. You let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And be ye thankful. I don't have time to discuss that with you. But next week, I want to talk about that last phrase, Lord willing, and look at an example from the book of Acts, to which the apostle may well be referring here, when he did let the peace of God rule in his hearts, and as a result was able to be thankful in circumstances that most of us would find very, very difficult. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make it possible for us as your children to put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and love. That you have called us in one body. And through the Lord Jesus, you've given us the resources to love one another with pure hearts fervently, and to be guided by your Spirit in our hearts, to be sensitive to your peace or the lack of your peace. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take advantage of these wonderful endowments that you've given us. Help us not to live in the manner of the old man, Adam, whom we have put off, but to manifest our Savior's love and compassion to all those around us. Thank you once more for allowing us to think your thoughts after you, and commit ourselves for the balance of the day into your care, in our Savior's name. Amen.